Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the invitation to bring the word to you this evening. We're going to be looking for this evening's message at Romans chapter 6, and you can turn there now. It's page 1199 of your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at the message from that chapter on our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We all struggle with sin and the need to be faithful and consistent in our Christian lives and growing in our understanding of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection is essential in pursuing faithfulness in that walk with the Lord. But in looking at Romans chapter 6, we first have to understand, before we come to that passage, that we're coming into the middle of a lengthy and careful presentation of the gospel that Paul is giving to the Roman Christians. He begins right in chapter 1 with a positive statement of the gospel, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then after that, in what is the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3 in our Bibles, Paul talks to us about the need for this message, why we need this salvation. Because this world is full of sin. Sin by you. Sin by me. Sin in us. Sin in our neighbors. Sin by the Jews. Sin by the Gentiles. Sin that we commit, and sin that we approve of in others. Sin that brings down the judgment of God upon us. And sin that leaves us without any excuse. And then Paul goes into giving us the answer for this sin. God's answer, beginning with Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then from this second half of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul presents the gospel in the work of Jesus Christ, dying as a curse on the cross, dying a sacrificial, substitutionary death for your sin and mine, for the sin of every person for whom he died, and taking upon himself the wrath of God, and then giving to us his righteousness, taking our sin and giving to us his righteousness, so that we might be justified by God, so that a God of infinite grace could save sinful men without violating his perfect justice. And that's when we come to Romans chapter 6. So let's pray now and then ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word and on the reading of his word, and then we'll read together Romans 6 verses 1 to 14. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here together to worship you, to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us into your presence because we cannot come into our presence, your presence of our own accord, but only through Christ who has died and risen again and paid the price for our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that he is our Savior. And we pray that you would be with us now in the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we'll read together from God's word, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's as far as we'll read from God's word at the moment. What we see here in our passage is that the new relationship that we have with God, of union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, provides us with a decisive break from sin. We also see in our passage that this is the first passage in the book of Romans, in this letter, in this presentation of the gospel, where there's an imperative, a command for our obedience. Most of the commands for our obedience are from chapter 12 onward, after Paul has made the presentation of Christ's work to provide our salvation. But the first command we find here in our passage. And it reminds us that our union with Christ is a boundary line between our justification and our sanctification. We can do nothing at all towards our justification. We can do nothing to make peace with God, to make ourselves right with God. That is fully and completely the work of Jesus Christ. And we know that our sanctification is rooted fully in the work of Christ as well. But we also know that God has called us to participate in that. Christ has prepared works in advance for us to do. But to prove, to demonstrate our sanctification, we have to demonstrate those works. And so in that respect, we are working with Christ as he sanctifies us. Now, Paul begins his discussion here on our union with death, with Christ in his death and resurrection, with emphasis on our union with him in his death. One way to look at this is to look at the deaths that we died in dying with Christ. And there's three deaths that we have died. We've died to the old man, we've died to sin, and we've died to death. So the first way that we've died with Christ, the first decisive break that we see in our lives through the salvation, this union with Christ, is death to the old man. You see that in verse 6. We know that our old man was crucified with him. Once you've been made new in Christ, there is no turning back. You're a new creation. You've been translated from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to another, the kingdom of the Son of God. And you have a new principle working within you at the very core of your being. Now, I don't know all your different backgrounds, but as I mentioned earlier, I did not begin my Christian walk in a Reformed context. And around the time of my late teens, when I was really wrestling with my faith, the Lord was drawing me, I believe, and at some point along that experience, he brought me to faith in him. But I was going up at altar calls to get saved, and then I was sinning during the week and the weeks after, and believing that I was losing my salvation, going up to another altar call to get saved again, losing my salvation, coming up and getting saved again. And at some point along the road, the Lord saved me. And then later, as he was teaching me his truth from the scriptures, he taught me that that's not actually what happened. And one of the really decisive scriptures that the Lord used in my life was this passage here. And as I was confronted with this fact that you are dead to the old man, that how could the old man come back to life again? How could I go back to that old man if I was actually dead to that old man? And that's what the Lord, one of the key aspects that the Lord used to solidify the assurance of salvation in my life as he worked in my life. I thank the Lord for that and for Paul's testimony of that in this passage. But we're not only dead to the old man, we're also dead to sin. Verse 2, you died to sin. Verse 6, the body of sin was done away with. Verse 6 again, you're no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, you have been set free from sin. And verse 14, sin shall have no dominion over you. Five slightly different ways of saying the same thing, of Paul driving this message home that we are dead to sin. It's like that hammer, hammering that nail into that board. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. But we're not simply dead to the old man and dead to sin. We're also dead to death. You've been baptized into Christ's death, verse 3. You were buried with Christ by baptism into death, verse 4. You've been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, verse 5. And there's that hammer again, pounding that nail into the board. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Dead to the old man, dead to sin, and dead to death. But having said all that, if it's true, and it certainly is, we have a huge problem. Now, I can end the message right there, and we could go home enthusiastic, and we should go home enthusiastic, pumped up, exhilarated, that we're dead to sin. We don't have to sin. We're separated from sin, and we can rejoice in that. But then what happens? You go home, and you sin. You might even sin before you go home, because sometimes we get on the wrong side of the somebody else in the car driving on the way home, whether it's a wife or a husband or children or parents rubbing one of us the wrong way. And you know, where did that what happened? Where did that come from? Why am I getting angry? I thought I was free from sin. Or you can be living your life through the week later, and you start to look at your finances and that balance sheet you're looking at, and you're thinking maybe it should be renamed because nothing's balancing. And you're dealing with anxiety and stress and wondering where the finances are going to come from to meet your budget. Or perhaps you give in to that temptation of pornography again. Or perhaps it's gossip and you're there on the texting and chatting about somebody in a not too favorable way. And where is all this sin coming from? Am I really a Christian? We can struggle with this, and especially if we keep it to ourselves. And you know, we all know academically that everybody struggles with sin, but I'm sure they're not struggling with sin to the degree that I am. And it can cause us to lose heart with our Christian faith. We won't reject the faith completely, but we can lose heart and we can get discouraged and we can kind of become mediocre in our walk with the Lord. Maybe there's even a little bit of things in the back of our mind saying, is the Bible fully true? Because after all, this promise that's in Romans chapter 6 is not my experience. So is it true? Well, the Apostle Paul has the answer for this apparent dilemma. And his answer is that we're not simply united with Christ in his death, but we're also united with him in his resurrection. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But before we look at what Paul is saying here, let's look at what he is not saying. Paul is not teaching that you will be perfect once you have died to the old man and died to sin. He is not saying that as decisive and as final as this break is, he's not saying that it's complete. After all, Paul himself, just a few paragraphs later in what's chapter 7 of our Bibles, is talking to us about the torment that he's experiencing in his own life, dealing with temptation and failing, sinning. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Chapter 7, verse 15. We're dead to sin, Paul says. But he still sinned. So if that's your experience today, you're in good company. You're also in company with the people that are sitting next to you in the pew. You're, You're in the company of those who are sitting in front of you and behind you in the pew. You're in company with your elders. You're in company with the person who's preaching to you this evening. What Paul is teaching here, three of the things that Paul is teaching here, though, are first, that we are now in a position where we do not have to sin. And secondly, he's teaching that we can do good. We can please God. And third, he is teaching that we have a responsibility to do good, a responsibility to pursue righteousness. Let's deal with that third item first. We have a responsibility to pursue sanctification. Being carefree about our ethical decisions or neglectful of our spiritual development is not an option. Look at verses 12 to 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul is saying here that despite our new status as new creatures in Christ, life in this world is still a battle. And as such, sanctification is not to be a haphazard exercise. It's to be an intentional, diligent pursuit. And Paul gives encouragement in this. In verse 11, just before verse 12, if we see how he sandwiches verses 12 and 13, he tells us to consider ourselves. He tells us, he's already told us who we are in Christ, and he's telling us now, consider yourself. So live up to who you are. And then in verse 14, he tells us, sin shall have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Sin shall have no dominion over you. As you walk by grace and you walk in the faith that you have, if you fall down 15 times, you'll get up 16 times. Sin will not have dominion over you. Persevere and do not give up in your walk of faith in Christ. The second thing we see here, besides having a responsibility to pursue righteousness, is to know that we can indeed do good. You can please God because Jesus Christ sanctifies all your good works. Non-Christians can do many kind, helpful, and loving things, but they cannot be truly good because to be truly good, you have to be able to please God. And only a Christian can please God because only a Christian's works are seen through the merits, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 13 of our passage, Paul calls us to present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. He does not call you to attempt to try to present your members to God as hopeful and possible instruments of righteousness. And then in verse 19, which we didn't read, but there, he does not call you to attempt to try to present your members as slaves to the desire to do righteousness so that you will eventually be sanctified when you go to be with Jesus. He says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday. So what might that look like for you and for me in the week ahead? Well, if you're loving your wife and respecting your husband, both in word and in deed, sacrificing your desires for the desires of the other, in those very, very rare occasions when they do clash, rebuking with gentleness, expressing thankfulness. If you're training and nurturing your children in the fear of the Lord, instead of exasperating them through abuse or neglect, then you're doing good works in your home. If you're a child and you're loving your parents, if you're an adult child and you're honoring your parents, you're pleasing the Lord. If you're extending hospitality to people, and you can do this in the conventional manner by welcoming people into your home, or you can show the spirit of hospitality in other ways. If you're visiting people in a hospital or a senior's home, if you're mowing your sick neighbor's lawn or helping with their housework, if you're watching the children of an exhausted single parent, if you're bringing a meal to an ailing neighbor or giving a bed to a homeless person, you're pleasing God in your neighborhood. If you're a businessman and you provide a good or service with excellence, if you treat your customers, your suppliers, and your employees with dignity, and if you make space for charity through your business, then you're pleasing God in that work. If you're an enthusiastic employee committed to excellence, if you're an employee who cares about the good name of your employer, and if you have thoughtful concern for your colleagues, then you're doing good works in the workplace. If you forgive and you leave vengeance to the Lord and you work to allow love to cover a multitude of sins when faced with delayed justice, then you're pleasing God with those good works. And if you make time to pray and meditate on the scriptures with your family, with your spouse, and alone, then that work pleases the Lord. So we have a responsibility to do righteousness. And we can do works that please the Lord, works of love, service, and justice. And now we'll consider the truth that we do not have to sin. We can not sin. Yes, we're still faced with assaults from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. Yes, we still struggle with habits and temptations, temptations that often feel more powerful than the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. Yes, because we're not yet perfect, we will sin. But we do not have to sin. Paul reinforces this message in the second half of this, of our chapter here in verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now you can take this the wrong way and become discouraged and overwhelmed when you do continue to sin. But the right way to understand what Paul is saying here is to give us hope and encouragement that progress is possible. Because without the Christ first working in us, we could not fulfill what we're being called to fulfill here. We could not obey. We could not honor the Lord if Christ had not first worked in us. And because he has first worked in us, progress is possible because of the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that is at work in us. Listen to how John Calvin puts it here. It hence follows that as long as we are children of Adam and nothing more than men, we are in bondage to sin, that we can do nothing else but sin. But that being grafted in Christ, we are delivered from this miserable thraldom, that is the thraldom or the rule of the old man. Not that we immediately cease entirely to sin, but that we become at last victorious in the contest. If God had not already worked in us, it would be mockery, these commands that Paul gives us. Do not let sin reign in your body. Present yourselves to God. Do no unrighteousness. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. It'd be mockery to be told to do those things if Christ had not already worked in us, because it would be vanity, it would be vain. But Christ has done the first work. And so Romans chapter 6 teaches us that Christ has done a work that provides a decisive break with all that enslaves us. For each of us who is a child of God, his work is applied to our lives when we're united with him. This union with him makes us dead in Christ, dead to the old man, dead to sin, and dead to death. And this union makes us alive in Christ. We are given eternal life. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is consistent with the new status we have as children of God. A life with responsibility to do good, a life in which we can do good, and a life in which we can not sin. So live in the power of Christ, given to you for this new life. Fight the good fight of faith against sin and temptation. Grow in the knowledge of God and in righteousness. Do not give up, but persevere in the comfort and confidence that He who has begun a good work in you will continue that work to the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.